I said earlier that we were going to blitzkrieg to Psalm 16. I think we have to parachute in on Psalm 73 for all you special forces folks. All right, listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as we read together the 73rd Psalm. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for how you have connected with us through Asaph as he tells us of his spiritual experience. Help us now, Lord, to connect with your word, that we would see ourselves and our own experience and the path that you give us, that we might not stumble and fall, but we would be lifted up, having our hearts strengthened with you as our portion forever. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, Psalm 73 begins with a simple statement of truth. It's a doctrinal statement. He says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, there's a parallelism at work there. Hebrew poetry works that way. Those who are pure in heart is a qualification or an amplification of Israel. God's true people are those whose hearts are turned to him, and to them God is good. Now, Asaph says this is a doctrine that really we cannot contest. It's a statement of truth. Now, the rest of the psalm is about how hard it is to really believe that and to live in the awareness and being content with the knowledge that God is good. Now, according to the superscription, the author of this psalm is Asaph. Now, that is a Levite whom David placed in charge of the musical worship before the Ark in Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 16 tells that. And he was a prominent figure. No doubt this is a very deeply spiritual man. And yet, despite these qualifications, the guy David picks to be the worship leader of Israel, nonetheless, this psalm records his descent into a discontentedness with God and his providence. and then a spiritual recovery that not only restores him, but elevates him to really one of the highest places of spirituality in all of the Old Testament. But one of the great works of Puritan literature is Jeremiah Burroughs' The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Last night I was talking to somebody. He said, recommend a Puritan book to me. I said, read Jeremiah Burroughs' The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He wrote it in 1648. And it's a lengthy reflection on Philippians 4:11, where Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And Burroughs gives this definition that Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Free, willing submission to whatever God sets before us. Another Puritan, Thomas Watson, spoke helpfully about contentment. He said, we glorify God by being contented in that state in which God has placed us. We give God the glory of His wisdom when we rest satisfied with whatever He has carved out to us. Now, I think most of us find it a little harder than that seems to be contented with the circumstances God has given us. We are often not satisfied with God's provision for our lives. Really, though I don't think we'll usually put it this way, it's God with whom we are dissatisfied. Now, that's a curious phenomenon, since the Bible not only never promises us sunny skies, clear sailing all the days of our lives, but the Bible tells us exactly the opposite. I like to say to new converts, I have good news and bad news for you. You believe in Jesus Christ. It's very good news. And when you die, you will go immediately to heaven. What's the bad news? You look pretty healthy. And so you got a lot of living ahead of you, and it's going to be tough. And God has promised, we through many tribulations must enter the kingdom of God. Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. 1 Peter 4:12. And because we are His children, God gives us trials to strengthen our character. You're not a good father if you don't give tests and difficult challenges to your children so they'll grow in their faith and character and to draw us near to Him. Now, having been told all that, it's irrational for us to be discontented by difficulties. And yet the Bible shows us that even though it is irrational and really unworthy of us to be discontented, at least we have good company in our misery. The prophet Habakkuk climbed into his watchtower miserably, self-pityingly, to await God's justification of the woes He'd inflicted on Israel. Jeremiah was a distinguished complainer. Job, who I praised him already, and he was distinguished in a lot of ways, he did complain quite a bit. And here in Psalm 73, Asaph says, verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Now, the first section of Psalm 73, then, beginning at verse 2, going to verse 15, chronicles Asaph's descent into a spiritual depression. And it begins with his envy towards the ungodly. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant. Now, Asaph goes on to marshal impressive justifications for this envy. He begins with two observations that cause him to resent God's rule of affairs. First, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look how prosperous they are. And secondly, they seem to lead happy and carefree lives. Verse 4 and 5. They have no pangs until death. Here's my favorite one. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Look at them. The fat, dumb, and happy they are. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. What a good time they seem to be having, those pagan, filthy people. Now, these are observations we also make, and they tend to lead us to resentment. Many times I've heard complaints, for instance, from godly adult women who did not have husbands. And they said, I know all kinds of girls who didn't honor the Lord. They didn't have sexual purity. And they now have a husband and a picket fence and three smiling little children with no cares. Let me assure you, no wife and mother is without cares. But that's the way it seemed to them. And look at me, I've honored the Lord and it's galling. I don't have a husband. I didn't sin the way they did, and they become bitter. I know men who stuck by their moral principles at work. And what happened? Well, they lost their jobs. They got passed over for promotion. They suffered professionally and financially, while the people who played the game and who cheated and lied, well, they're doing great. They're generals now, or they're vice presidents, that kind of thing. They were rewarded. They have lush offices and big, fat salaries. That's the way Asaph's thinking. How is that right? The believer asks. Now, the Bible depicts the same thing happening. You have a godly man like Joseph, and he's sold as a slave by his brothers, and his father believes a lie in their cover-up. This is a world in which righteous Lazarus can become a cripple and live in misery with a dog licking his sores. And that's bad. If you're lying outside the rich man's gates with a dog licking your sores, and he just lies there until he dies. It's not hard to ask God what kind of world he's running, what kind of justice there is when this is happening. And the answer is that ours is a cold and cruel world, broken and scarred by sin. And yet Asaph says it gets worse than that. That they also, now they're boastful. Not only do they get away with it, they're sleek and fat and they live these carefree or wealthy lives, but they mock. Look at verses 6 to 11. Their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. They scoff. They speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? Ha, 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 ha. God hasn't smote me yet. God doesn't care. They're just getting away with it. They're boasting. They mock their victims. They boast in the face of God. And lightning never strikes them. Far from it. They win awards. They garner praise. People fawn over them while the righteous are despised. Imagine, for instance, someone who commits a terrible crime. Maybe it's assault or murder or rape, and who gets off on a technicality and then turns and laughs at the victims. That kind of thing happens in our world. Imagine how the parents would feel. He then writes a book. It becomes a bestseller. He mocks the pitiful people who do good and trust in God. What could be more galling than that kind of thing? Maybe this has happened to you or something like it. And maybe, like Asaph, you have become embittered toward God. Well, Asaph was undone by envy for the success of the wicked, and he's indignant towards God for his providence. And today he would watch shows like, remember the old Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, and he would fume over the godless wealth. And he would turn into Hollywood award shows, and he would burn over the beauty and the glamour and the money of these debauched people. But you see, thinking this way, he ends up blaming God, and he digs for himself a spiritual abyss. And he reaches it in verses 12 and 13. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Now that's a terrible conclusion. You see, he finds himself saying, here's what I've learned. It's not worth it to serve God. All my religion, all my faith is foolish if this is the way things are going to turn out. Now that is the kind of blasphemy that worldly people believe, but really, a man like Asaph ought to know better. First was envy, then indignation, then self-pity, and then denying the value of serving God. Now, Asaph is the one mocking God. Having envied the ungodly, he is being molded into their image, into their attitude, into their sin. Now, Asaph, as he's reflecting in this psalm on this descent, he says back in verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And so it's interesting to see here what it was that kept his feet from slipping completely. What was the foothold on which he finally got some traction and from which he begins his climb back up? We find it in verse 15. He says, if I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Now that self-assessment shows how ridiculous his attitude was, his self-pity. And yet it was only his concern for the influence that he would have on others that checks his freefall. And by the way, that shows us the value of being part of a church, part of a Christian community. How often when we're too stubborn or too depressed to care about ourselves, our love for others will rein us in. We'll get our acts together because we know what's right and we don't want to influence others. We don't want to discourage other people. We don't want to speak in an ungodly manner. In fact, if we're ever thinking the way that Asaph is here, we should follow his example. He waited to report his feelings and his thoughts until he had worked himself out of this depression. Until he was first able to say, truly, it is good to serve Israel. I think it's particularly interesting. He didn't want to hurt children. And he was worried about, he knew his heart was wrong. He couldn't check it, but he looked and he saw young ones around him. He said, let me get my act together because they're going to start picking up from me this unbelief that I'm feeling and nurturing in my heart. Well, from there, he begins his spiritual recovery. And we see four steps in Psalm 73 in his spiritual recovery. And they are steps that we should follow when we need to escape from self-pity or despair. Now, the first is found in verses 16 and 17. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me until I entered the sanctuary of God. Now here Asaph gives one of the keys to Christian stability and growth. Now, what is it when we're foundering, when we've lost our sense of balance, when we're doubting or we're discouraged, we're falling, we can't remember any longer what it was to be a safe and happy Christian. What are we to do? What enables us to get things going again in a right direction? His answer is, I went to church. Verse 17. Then I went into the sanctuary of God. He went to the tabernacle. He went to church. And what he saw there brought back to him the perspective that he had forgotten. He was confronted there with a mighty, holy, and saving God, and realizing that began to change everything for him. My friends, how important it is for you to come regularly, weekly, as often as possible, to the place of worship. You know, now and again I'll encounter a Christian who has badly fallen, sometimes into a scandalous sin, really has done things and is in a pattern of practical unbelief and sin that's really hard to imagine Christians doing. And in every case, I find that prior to that, the person had stopped attending church. Maybe he was upset that the building committee chose a color of carpet that he didn't want, or maybe people didn't greet him the right way. I always tell people, they say, you know, that person walked by me without greeting me. Maybe they had indigestion. You know, it may have nothing to do with you. I mean, maybe the preacher said something that he offended. He stopped going to church, and then later on, he finds himself doing things he could not have imagined himself doing previously. And one of the reasons we must be constant in worship is that in order to thrive as Christians, we need the things that we find in the church. Let me quote Lloyd-Jones. He says, people who neglect attendance at the house of God are not only being unscriptural, let me put it bluntly, they are being fools. My experience in the ministry has taught me that those who are least regular in their attendance are also the ones most troubled by problems and perplexities. It is a very foolish Christian who does not attend the sanctuary of God as often as he or she possibly can. Now, Lloyd-Jones' emphasis is on what worship does for us. Worship takes our eyes off of ourselves, off of our misery, off the confusing data that our minds are dealing with, and puts our eyes onto God. You see, only when God is at the center do things come into proper focus. Asaph says, I couldn't make sense of this. I was miserable. I was confused. I was bitter, but I went into the sanctuary. I came before God. I stopped accusing him and arguing with him and simply came before him in worship. And when I saw him, my problems began to resolve themselves. Do you realize that's true? Your problems will often resolve themselves when you start thinking about God. Often I find people, maybe they have a sin problem, or maybe they have an emotional difficulty, and so they'll immerse themselves in counseling literature about that problem. And often I'll say, stop reading the counseling literature and say, read a book on theology. Stop wallowing in the depression and in sorting out the right technique and get God to fill your mind, and you'll have a proper perspective. The problems will often resolve themselves. It's interesting, you know, talking about going to church regularly. I do expository preaching. I preach whole books of the Bible. And you might think, you know, well, he's not hitting the relevant things. First of all, you cover everything. But more importantly, you get people to start thinking biblically in a general sense. And suddenly, the particular question or problem that they you've never really answered directly. But you've helped them to see God is and understand salvation and understand life. And just the whole counsel of God gets them on their feet again, and you never even have dealt with the particular issue at hand. And so we need to be regular in the house of the Lord. Asaph says, it was only when I looked to the Lord that I started thinking differently. Now, I wonder if you've experienced that when you pray, for instance. You come to God and you're angry, you have a petty anger, you're self-pitying, you're self-absorbed, and you start praying, you start realizing how ridiculous it is. I was once in a church where things were going badly, and there were things happening that really there was nothing I could do about. There were some sins taking place. I was a new pastor. They didn't tell me these things. The search committee didn't fully inform me about all that was going on. And things are going badly. And I remember I was in my office whining about this to the Lord. I was on my knees in a chair, and I was praying, Lord, you know, I actually prayed, Lord, you deceived me. Then I started laughing at myself in the middle of my prayer and said, well, you know, he owns you, Rick. He can do what he wants. I just got up from my prayer and said, oh, Lord, let me just serve you. Let me stop whining about myself. You have the right to deceive me if you want. You can put me where you want. And what I need to do is let myself go and give myself to you. It was a turning point for me in that ministry. And so you come, you realize what you're doing. You become like Job. You know, Job, we've been mentioning Job. Let me tell you the end of Job's story. He, you know, Satan wants him to be tempted because he's had it good. Let's see what happens to him when afflictions come, and he trusts the Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. But after a while, Job, influenced by these bad counselors, he begins complaining about God. And towards the end, you're getting in the chapter 30s, and Job's bending his spleen a little bit about if he was God, how he would run things. And God's just kind of patiently enduring this. And you finally get to chapter 38, and God says, enough of this. And we read that God appeared to him in the whirlwind and revealed his majesty. And here's what he says. Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Job 38:2. And Job is abashed. He sees the glory of God, and he says, I have heard of you. This is chapter 42. By the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen you, and I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And see, he realized what a fool he'd been being, but it was only when he saw God. And this is why we need to be diligent in our prayers, in our Bible reading, in our study of God's awesome attributes, his great saving works. We need to bring ourselves in prayer. We need to be often in the sanctuary. Why? To protect ourselves from folly, sin, weakness, and self-pity. Well, that's the first step in Asaph's spiritual recovery. He came before the Lord. We need to do that too. Do not try to solve your problems apart from God, but bring them into his presence. Now, secondly, verse 17 tells us the immediate effect, what it was in particular that he came to realize that changed his thinking. It says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. See, when he put his eyes on God, his perspective on everything changed. His horizons were enlarged. Specifically, he noticed something that he'd forgotten earlier when he was talking about how great they have it. Oh, look at they're fat and sleek, they're carefree and easy. And they're going to go to hell unless they repent. He realizes that they're going to judgment. Look at verses 18 to 20. Truly, he's no longer envying them. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they're destroyed in a moment. They're swept away utterly by terrors like a dream. When one awakes, O Lord, you rouse yourself and you despise them as phantoms. He'd forgotten that even their enjoyment of earthly blessings was part of God's judgment, as they stupidly are just running like cattle to the slaughter, as it were. He no longer envies that. He sees the judgment of God. He remembers there is a judgment at the end of days. And yes, the wicked may be carefree and prosperous now, although that is hardly the case usually in reality. Though they may avoid punishment in this generation, though they may gloat in their violence and crime, there is a judgment and a hell that they cannot escape unless they should repent. We talk about the parable of Lazarus and his misery, but there was a rich man, and oh, he was so self-absorbed, but they both died and they ended up in different places. Asaph says, "Then I remembered their end." I was once on an airplane, and a couple rows behind me, I could hear a lively conversation between a middle-aged man and a college-aged woman. And his boisterous voice was filling several rows of the plane. I was trying to get work done. In fact, I was working on a sermon of Psalm 73. That's why it came up to me. I'm trying to study, and I just can't, because I have to just listen to this boastful windbag as he's pontificating on all these subjects. And then he begins debunking religion as a fraud. I'm just sitting there listening to all this. And then he begins extolling the virtues of his carefree, happy-go-lucky life, and I'm just burning inside. He'd mentioned, it was clear from his earlier conversation that he was a married man, but that did not keep him from asking the young woman out on a date. Now, I have to say, as I was listening to all this, I was thinking and feeling many things. Envy was not one of them. But apart from the obvious folly of this man's pleasure-seeking lifestyle, I was actually studying, so I was writing this sermon. And I'm disgusted. God, how can you tolerate this person? And I said, Rick, have pity on the man. This man's going to perish under the wrath of God. And I began praying for him. Instead of despising him, instead of thinking evil thoughts, I began praying, Lord, would you give me a way that maybe on the plane I'd have an opportunity to tell him about Jesus? I began seeing him in the light of God's judgment. Of course such a person is carefree now. He's a child of this present evil age. He doesn't have a struggle against sin, the world, and the devil. Meanwhile, it's true as well, the believer, of course we have it hard. This is not the world in which we are made to live. We do struggle with sin. And yet none of it should make us envy such a person. We should pray with pity and seek to witness to such a person. In fact, before long, as the man kept going on, and he laughingly recounted many of the ailments arising from his drinking, his smoking, his carousing. He began talking about all the daily medicines he needed to keep the party going. And I look down and verse 18 says, truly you set them in slippery places. Isn't that right of the ungodly around us? Oh, they may be laughing now, but they're on a slippery slope. You make them fall to ruin. It's like a man dancing in dancing shoes, prancing on a floor that falls away. Worldly and sinful happiness has no security, no more substance, he says, than like a man who's dreaming it's all a phantom. It's like Haman in the book of Esther. The gallows the ungodly erect will one day be the one on which they themselves swing. I wonder if we realize that. Instead of envying, do we look on the mocking, arrogant unbelievers with pity? Do we mourn over the calamity of their sin? We should. And like I said, I began praying for the man's soul. Well, the third step in Asaph's spiritual recovery. First, he goes before God. He worships God. He comes to church. He remembers the judgment of God at the end. And thirdly, he begins applying these insights to himself. Early, when he was depressed, he began complaining about how little he was getting. He deserved more from God, and God wasn't giving it to him. And he should have had this, and he wasn't getting it. He was very self-righteous before God. But now he realized how everything he was saying about the ungodly is true of himself. Verses 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. You see, if the wicked were foolish and brute beasts before God, the same was true of Asaph in his accusations and his discontentment. Now, likewise, it is necessary for our spiritual well-being that we should become aware of our sinfulness, of our guilt, of our unworthiness. And I said earlier that our frequency in worship is a spiritual barometer. How often you're at church will say something about your spiritual state. But let me give you another one. The more boastful we are about ourselves, the further we really are from God. And the more that we're aware of our sin and the offense of our sin against God and our unworthiness, the more we are amazed that He would do anything for us, the closer we are to God. Let me quote C.S. Lewis. He says, whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we're good, above all, that we're better than somebody else, we may be sure that we're being acted on, not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget yourself altogether or you see yourself as a small and dirty object. Now, I'm not talking about self-loathing in some morbid way, but a healthy realism towards our own sin in the presence of God's holiness. Here's the question. When you ask yourself in the Bible, when people, sinners, people, actually come and they realize they're in the presence of God, what is their result? What is their response to that? Invariably, they fall to the ground. They are horrified by the sin that they bear in the presence of God. They see themselves as naked and dirty like Adam and Eve when they clothe themselves with fig leaves when they really needed the righteousness of Christ. Well, I want to say then, if you are discontented, if you're disappointed with what God is providing you, I assure you that you are failing to appreciate the horrific nature of your sin and the extent of your guilt before God. Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And it is a mark of spiritual growth, not that we would become less aware, but we become more aware of how sinful we are, how great is our guilt, of how gracious is the grace that we received in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to be low before God, what does Isaiah 57 say? "I dwell in a high and holy place, also in the heart of the contrite and of the lowly in spirit." And so the first step to recovery was to come before God in worship. Second was to realize the judgment awaiting the ungodly. Thirdly, to realize that that is our own deserving. And then fourth, we have a fresh appreciation of the blessings that we do enjoy through the unmerited grace of God. You see, it's when Asaph realizes that he is himself wicked, that he himself deserves judgment and condemnation and the destruction of hell, that's when he appreciates with joy the blessings he had previously despised. Look at verses 23 and 24. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterwards, you will receive me into glory." And here's what he's saying. How wonderful it is that though I am such a sinner, God is nonetheless with me. He holds me in His hand. He guides me through His Word and life. Despite all I have done, He's taking me into a glory ahead that will never end. Who has ever had it as good as I have had it when I deserve so little? What I really deserve is to be destroyed. You see, he's arrived here at the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And this is the Bible's teaching, that God has provided sinners a way for salvation. God provides grace through His Son, Jesus Christ. Every one of us is a brute, foolish beast before God. Our lives in sin are built on the fault line of a coming doom. And yet God sent His Son into the world to save us. He fulfilled the demand of the law on our behalf. He wove by His perfect life a garment of righteousness that we should wear. And then He bore the punishment of our sins upon the cross. Through faith in Him, God gives us all the benefits of His saving work. Whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Remember John Gershner? I was talking to someone, I think, last night about going at a conference and hearing John Gershner. There's a famous occasion where Dr. Gershner was preaching on the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean there's nothing good about you. You are a valuable person. You're not a loathsome human being. You're not worthless. It says that every part of you is corrupted by sin. There's no part of you that's not tainted and controlled outside of Christ by your sin. And Gershner, as he's explaining this, he compares the human race to rats. Well, they had a Q&A session that evening, and a woman came and she said, Dr. Gerstner, I got your teaching on the Bible's teaching of depravity. I get it. But I thought it was just too much when you called us rats. And I really think you should apologize. So Gerstner comes back to the Pope and he goes, Madam, in a very growly voice, Madam, I'm affected by your words, and I can see that there is a need for me to apologize, but not to you, to the rats. Because rats do what God made them to do, whereas you, madam, are in willful rebellion against the God. Rats do, they were made for ratness, but you were made to just wailing on her. I'm not sure it's great pastoral practice. But our spiritual health and well-being and ability to live with contentedness requires us to realize it is nonetheless true. You think of the Apostle Paul and his letters as he grows, and as you grow as a Christian, you do not become less aware of your sin, you become more of your sins. You know, early on, Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. You know, I'm an apostle, but you know, I'm the least of them, the last one. We'll make me the last one of the apostles. Later on, he says, at the end, I am the chief of sinners. And as he grows, his self-identification is more and more a sinner who is saved by a grace that is increasingly more and more amazing to him. Does it mean little to you? Oh, yeah, Jesus died on the cross. It's one of the problems with growing up in the church. And my kids at family worship, and I ask the question, if their minds were wandering, they go, Jesus. Right? No, that wasn't Jesus. God. No. The cross. We're talking about something else. What will cause us to live aware of what's really true, amazed by the grace of the cross, is to be willing to let the Scripture show us the truth of our guilt and our sin and our corruption against God and against other people. When we are low, the cross is high. And salvation by grace alone fills us with such a contentedness, a joy and a wonder that mere trials fall away. Let me ask this question differently. Why are you unhappy? Because you think you deserve something and aren't getting it. Yet in truth, the thing that you deserve and do not get is the holy God's judgment against your sin. And while deserving only judgment from God, you are instead receiving an inheritance of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Your great spiritual blessings were gained at an infinite cost to the God you are so prone to resent. And you see, the psalmist realizes this gospel truth, and it leads him upward to recovery. This doesn't push you down, it lifts you up. God has saved us at the cost of His Son's precious blood, and now He sends His Holy Spirit into our hearts that we would commune with Him and have fellowship with Him through His Word and in prayer. He's given us the light of His Word. He's given us a sure hope of glory ahead of us. Well, how could we complain if we realize that? How could we harbor discontentment towards such a Savior? Whatever trials or disappointments we now endure, they come with a promise of glory ahead. And in that light, we see sorrows as instruments that God is using to wean us from the idols of the world and draw our hearts to Him. That is where Asaph ends up. Well, it's remarkable to me that within one psalm, we can find one of the lowest expressions of unbelief coupled with one of the highest expressions of spiritual devotion. And having descended into the pit of self-pitying depression, Asaph made a horrible statement. He told the devilish lie, that the same one that turned the first paradise into a hell, a lie that blinds people today. He said in verse 3 that trusting God is in vain. What a lie of the devil that is. The nadir of unbelief is to say that God doesn't matter. Or worse, what we need to get to be happy is we need to get away from God. That's the lie of our generation. But exactly opposite to that is the great truth that forms the apex of faith. We read it in verses 25 and 26. The glorious height Asaph achieves. He says that nothing matters if only we have God. Earlier he was saying that God Himself is trusting. God is in vain. God is worthless if He doesn't give us earthly things. Now he says, no, I don't even need them at all. If only I can have Him. Whom have I in heaven but You? and there is nothing on earth I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Now notice that both these statements, one despising God, one glorifying God, come from the same man in the same psalm. Surely that shows the importance that every one of us needs a biblically shaped mind. We need the Word of God to be governing and shaping our thoughts. We need to work out our things, not by turning from God, but turning to Him. How many times as a pastor, I had someone who had a terrible death in their family and stopped coming to church. And I meet with him 3 years later and I say, why aren't you at church? He goes, I'm angry at God. I said, but you see, He's the answer, not the problem. Sin is the problem. And you're wallowing, you're imbibing of that which has done this evil to you. God is not the problem. God is the answer. He proved it through the death of Jesus on the cross for your sins. The Lord is my portion. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This same man finds himself either in hell or in heaven in his experience, all based on whether he thinks and acts biblically. Well, verses 25 and 26 are so great, I'm almost afraid of expounding them, lest I should tarnish them. But I think it is safe to reflect that our present happiness cannot and will not be found in anything of the world. Not money, not achievement, not pleasure, not romance, not sex, not fame. Only God can fill our hearts. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, if we have Him, we have all that we really need. You know, sometimes people will ask me, Pastor, when we're handing out the elements of the Lord's Supper, and in our church we hand out the bread and then we partake together. Then the elders hand out the cup and we partake of it together. And someone asked me not too long ago, what are you thinking, Pastor, while you're holding the cup and you're waiting for, you know, us all to drink? I said, I'm glad that person asked me. I never told people, but there is something I think. What I'm thinking when I'm holding that cup, which is the emblem of the atoning death of the Son of God for me, you know, on various occasions I will think and pray different things, but I always will pray and think this: if I have what this represents, there is nothing else that I need. If I have God the Son who died for me, and what is Romans 8:32? If He died for us, we will have all things together with Him. If this is what I need in this world is union with Christ through faith. I need to be His disciple. I need to be covenantally joined to Father through the atoning death of the Son. And if I have this, Lord, there is nothing else that I need. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I mentioned earlier Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And here's what he concludes in line with this thought. He says, it is not necessary for me to be rich, but it is necessary for me to make my peace with God. It is not necessary that I should live a pleasurable life in this world, but it is absolutely necessary that I should have pardon of my sin. It is not necessary that I should have honor and preferment, but it is necessary that I should have God as my portion and have my part in Jesus Christ. It is necessary that my soul should be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. The other things are pretty fine indeed, and I should be very glad if God should give them to me. A fine house, an income, clothes, advancement for my wife and children. These are comfortable things, but they are not necessary things. I may have these things and yet perish forever, but the other is absolutely necessary. And that's quite clearly the position to which Asaph has arrived. He concludes with a great realization and a resolution. Verses 27 and 28, he says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. That's his realization. And then here's his resolution. But for me, it is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Well, that is what heaven is, to be with God. And it's something we don't have to wait to enjoy. If we believe this, we will concern ourselves not so much with the things of this world, but far more with the things of God, with faith, with holiness, with service to God, with worship, to the witness of the gospel to the world. And in those things, we will not only find a present contentment, but we'll receive a joy that will never end and a glory that will never fade away. You know what the angel said to Daniel? Those who commit themselves to him will shine like the stars in the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Well, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the message of Psalm 73. And Lord, it would be nice if we could look upon Asaph with smug contempt. But Lord, we are looking at ourselves in so many ways. And help us to learn from his experience, Lord, that we would not go far in that kind of folly. But that we would check ourselves, we would come to church, we would read the Bible, we would come to you in prayer. Help us, Lord, to discern the end of the wicked, to live our lives now in awareness of the judgment of the ungodly, and then of our own deserving of that very judgment, and then of the grace that has come to us through Jesus Christ. Father, cause for us Christ to be the chief of all other blessings, so that we will find in him all the blessings that you have to give. Father, I pray your blessing on this church, on the pastor of this church, the people from other churches here as well and their churches. Father, would you send your Holy Spirit to bless the Word? Would you cause us to be excited about what we have been saved to, Lord? We thank you for what we've been saved from, the guilt of our sin. How wonderful it is. We could never have imagined that your Son would die, that we would be freed from our guilt and from condemnation. But Father, open up our hearts to the glory of what we've been saved to, that we would walk with you, that we would have true spirituality, that we would be able to say with the psalmist of the words of this psalm, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And grant this, we pray, through Jesus Christ. Amen.